Morning. My name is John, and I am, as Harold told you, our senior pastor is away today, and so I am the fill-in. If you're visiting with us this morning, good news. Help is on the way, and he'll be back soon. So I hope to meet you if you're visiting with us for the first time, and hopefully afterwards we'll have the chance for that. I just also want to say how thankful I am that Pastor Stewart and Judy accepted the call to come here. And I remember saying several times in the past that for more than 170 years right here in this place, congregations have met to worship together and then to go forth into this community. And so I'm just thankful that Stewart and Judy have come to lead us in this next chapter. And so as they travel, we bid them safe journey, and we look forward to their return. One of the convenient things about being an occasional substitute is that there's considerable leeway in topic selection, but I don't want to suggest that I just randomly landed on something. I don't want to say that at all, but there's some leeway in making a decision about what we'll discuss today. And in Sunday school class, Kara Shanks and I, we co-lead a class upstairs of adults, and I just want to say, what a blessing it is to partner with her. She's an amazing partner and a great teacher, and so most recently, while she's been away for just a bit attending to the most recent addition to their family, we've been studying the Apostle Paul, and she's back, and as we alternate Sundays, she is now starting just today a study of the Judges, the Old Testament. And so I just want to invite you, if you don't have a Sunday school class yet, there's a wonderful class downstairs, and there's in the Fellowship Hall, you can't miss it. And the other one is on the first floor here toward the back, the Author Pilgrim class, and then there's one more adult class upstairs. And I just want to encourage you to join with us. So since Paul has been top of mind for me a lot lately, and that's where I've been doing a lot of reading. You know, I just want to say that the first reference to Paul, of course, his name was Saul at first, and the first reference to him is in Acts chapter 7, and it's it's in the story of the Stephen's martyrdom, and the very ending verses of that chapter say that there, as Stephen was being persecuted to the point of death for proclaiming Christ, Saul, who we know now as Paul, he was standing kind of there, giving his approval to what was happening. And it's really quite an ugly start. But then something else happens there in chapter 8 of Acts, and then Acts chapter 9 is the story of Paul's conversion. And what a great story that is. Jesus Christ he had risen from the dead, he had ascended to heaven, but because this guy named Saul was going about trying to stamp out the flames of the early church, on the road to Damascus, Jesus met him, and he was Paul was converted to the faith, and we just finished in our Sunday school class the story of the first missionary journey, which in Acts is in always. You know, I don't know, I've never taught children, but I know I'm bad about this. Like, you're all third graders. I say Acts chapter 13 is the first of three missionary journeys. That's where you find it if you're looking for it. But we just finished the record of that first missionary journey. And as you know, the Bible records three journeys. There may have been a fourth, but they record the story of three. And in a geographic comparative sense, if you've never heard me do this before, I'm quite obsessive about, I don't know where these towns are, you know. If you're not born and raised in Augusta County, you don't know where Lone Fountain is or Verona or whatever. So I try to figure out in my head these places in the Bible. And as you know, the Bible, it says that in a geographic comparative sense, you're gonna talk about Jerusalem. And since that's the heart of everything, I just say, okay, if Jerusalem is Stanton, in Acts chapter 9, Paul was walking to Damascus, but that's kind of up way up 81 near like Harrisburg, Pennsylvania. And somewhere along that long walk, Christ met with him. And Paul would have been walking. In these missionary journeys, it's estimated that he traveled about 15,500 miles, and somewhere in the neighborhood of 8,000 to 10,000 of those miles were on foot, and that was over about a 9-year period. But Paul was walking, and the year was, if the conversion was about AD 31, he was ultimately beheaded in Rome in the year 67. And so Paul, after being converted to service for Christ, he had about a 36-year ministry before his death. Paul, immediately when he met with Jesus, the light of Christ struck him down, and Paul was physically blinded for a period of some days. And but as a result of that encounter, Paul immediately stopped what he was doing, persecuting Christians, and out of ignorance. You know, he was a very religious man, but he did not understand Christ for who he was, and so he stopped what he was doing, and I contend became one of the greatest missionaries the world has ever known. In fact, you know, there's some debate whether he wrote the book of Hebrews, but he either wrote 13 or 14 of the 27 books of the New Testament. Now, when I say he wrote them, he put the pen to paper, but the Holy Spirit, you know, this is the infallible word of God, so the Holy Spirit wrote this. But Paul was the author of half of our New Testament. So I'll just say one last time, if you're not part of a Sunday school class, there are several wonderful options, and I invite you. But that's how I came to my topic this morning, because Paul has been top of mind. Can I say one more thing about Paul? He was, as he, later on in the story, his missionary journeys and so on, he settles down and tells a bit about his bio, or his CV, so to speak. And he says of himself in Acts chapter 21, "I am of no ordinary city," is what he says. He is from Tarsus. Now that is, let's just comparative geography. If Stanton is Jerusalem, then he's from up around Niagara Falls, the Niagara region of upstate New York. It was the third, so that's where Paul's from, Saul. And it's the third most important city, the most important center of learning in the world behind Athens and Alexandria. And then the second thing he says on his resume, so to speak, is he said, "I'm from the tribe of Benjamin." That's in Philippians 3. And so that's important. Of the 12 tribes of Israel, he said, "I am descended from the tribe of Benjamin." And the just for your interest's sake, his father's homeland then would have been the area just north of Jerusalem or Stanton. So let's just say Benjamin got Verona. Are you tracking with me? So, and it's, but that's his homeland, right? His parents live now, they live up in upstate New York, but he's from the Shenandoah Valley. It's important. And he says, "I am born a Roman citizen," in Acts chapter 22. He's born that way. So, you know, there's some speculation about how that happened, but perhaps his parents, you know, they were some active service. And so he was born with Roman citizenship, which was incredibly important, because at a high mark of his persecution, he says, he stamps his foot, I think, and he says, "I appeal to Caesar." And so, well, they have to haul him all the way to Rome, because that's a right of a Roman citizen. He also says, listen, he says, "I am being a Pharisee," in Philippians 3:5, Paul would have been well educated in Greek and Roman culture. He was devoted to serving the God of Israel by strict adherence to the law. That's very important. This is Paul's, the heart of who he is. He was strict adherence to the law. And then his status as a person from Tarshish, the fact that he was all of that, the Roman citizenship, that was all secondary to the fact that he said this, "I am a Hebrew born of Hebrews." In other words, the most important thing in his life, far more important than where he's from, what city, or his citizenship, was his Jewish heritage. He was proud to be a Jew by birth. And in fact, when he says, "I'm a Hebrew born of Hebrews," that word, that very specific word, I can't translate it like Stuart does, but I'll just say that very specific word, it's drilling down and saying, "I am from Jerusalem. I'm not one of the Hellenists," these Jews that have now been, through persecution or whatever, they have gone out into the hinterlands and have been influenced by the world. I am from Verona, Virginia, and I'm a Hebrew born of Hebrews. That's what he says. But Paul's bio, one more thing about that is he where he settles down and gives some very specific details are in Philippians chapter 3. And that the book Philippians is a letter he wrote to the church in Philippi. And this was the first church that he had established in Europe. And it was in the early in the second missionary journey. We haven't got there yet in Sunday school. But this was probably one of the purest churches. Where's that at? You're probably wondering. I can't keep this up forever. But think Winnipeg, Manitoba. I mean, that's where Philippi was, way up above Wisconsin and all that. But the occasion when he wrote this letter, by the time he wrote it, he was in prison in Rome. And it had been 10 years since he had founded this church, and probably several years since he had visited with it. But I want to turn real quick, this is even before we begin, I want to turn real quick to Philippians chapter 3, verse 1 through 8. Because Paul is, this is important that we understand this. Philippians chapter 3, I'm going to read verses 1 through 8. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again as it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those men who do evil, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are circumcision, we who worship by the Spirit of God, who glory in Christ Jesus and who put no confidence in the flesh. We put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for such confidence. If anyone else thinks that he has reason to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. In other words, what he's saying, if all that we're about is about our resume, I got a good one. And he says, circumcision on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, I'm a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. That's what he says. In other words, he says, I am the best at this religious stuff. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider a loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ. Do you understand what I'm saying? As we construct our biographies and who we are, and maybe we are quite proud of our accomplishments, Paul had a great resume too. Whatever was to my profit, I now consider for a loss. As a young man, Paul's parents, he's living up in Niagara, New York, and his parents send him to Jerusalem to be trained and educated in the Hebrew faith. So after he meets Christ, he actually goes right back up to that region to make upstate New York to make his headquarters from where he launches his mission, at least his first two missionary journeys. Paul was from the equivalent of upstate New York, and he made Antioch his home base. Paul had just he had just returned to Buffalo, so it's all right there together. Where had he been on his first missionary journey? So where we're going to pick up today is, because we just finished in Sunday school the first missionary journey, he comes back to the headquarters in upstate New York. And where had he been? Well, he'd been north and west of there. So again, the land's not the same. Some places here, there's water, whatever. But if you're just kind of following direction and distance, he's walked all the way up into the Great Lakes region, you know, for comparative sake. You'll find the names of the towns in Acts chapter 13, because remember, first of three missionary journeys. But here's what we're going to talk about today. Between his first and his second missionary journey, something significant happened. I fear that we sometimes just we speed across this spot. And it's something that referred to as the Council in Jerusalem. That's Acts chapter 15. And so we're going to talk about that today. Something incredibly important happened there. So turn with me, if you will, to Acts chapter 15. And we're going to see what's happened. So are you with me? Paul is launched on a first missionary journey. He went out of upstate New York. It's where he would come back to give his report. He's gone all the way up, I don't know, lower Canada, Great Lakes region. And he's come back to upstate New York, Buffalo, New York, let's say. And here's what we're going to read. Acts chapter 15. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch. Okay, so that means certain people came down from St. Augusta to upstate New York. And I think in terms of compass headings, but a lot of times in the Bible you'll read it has to do with elevations and things, but don't get caught up in the up and down. Trust me, on the compass heading, certain people came from St. Augusta to Buffalo, New York, and were teaching the believers unless you are circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Remember that statement, because it's the sum of the problem described in this chapter, and it's the purpose of there being a council at Jerusalem. Continuing in verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas, his helper, into sharp dispute and debate with them. So Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem, back to Stanton. I know it's down, but they went back to Stanton from upstate New York to see the apostles and the elders of the church there in Jerusalem. Continuing in verse 3, the church sent them on their way, and as they traveled through Phoenicia and Samaria, they told how Gentiles, that's the non-Jews, had been converted. This news made all the believers very glad. When they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and elders, to whom they reported everything God had done through them. Now, when we speak the church here, again, this is very, very early after the birth of the church. Acts chapter 2 is the coming of the Holy Spirit on that day of Pentecost and the birthday of the church. But when we read the church here, it's referring to the church made up of followers of Jesus Christ. There were also, of course, the synagogues and things. Those were the Jewish long-held local places of worship. But this passage is specifically speaking about those followers of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the church in its infancy. So verse 5, read on. Then some of the believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees. Remember, I said Paul says, regarding the law, I'm a Pharisee. He's one of them. So some of the Pharisees, some of these old friends, they stood up and they said, quote, the Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. There it is again. And that's an extra mandate, something added to the gospel of Jesus Christ. The Pharisees were a prominent Jewish religious and social movement that dates to 500 years B.C. They were known for their strict adherence to the law. They are the very definition of legalism. And those advocating for the position that Gentiles, meaning non-Jews, had to conform to the long-standing religious observance of circumcision first, in effect, means that you have to bow to the religion of Judaism before you can bow and surrender to Jesus Christ. That's what they were saying. And those espousing this position, you've also heard them called Judaizers, or Judaizers. But in his letter to Titus, Paul would later write about the qualities of church elders and what should a church elder or church leader possess. And along with being, quote, self-controlled, humble, disciplined, and holy, Paul says, they need to acquire the skill of refuting false doctrine. Now, why would he say that? Because from the very beginning of church, of the Church of Jesus Christ, the Judaizers, the circumcision part, the people who said, yeah, but they have to conform to all these rules, they were the first heretical group to spring up among Christians. And so I would like to call them the contrarians. But Paul knew when he penned that letter that they wouldn't be the last. That down through the history of time until the end of the age, there would be people that are trying to make it complicated, trying to add things to. So let's read on. What happened, you say? Well, in verse 6. The apostles and the elders met to consider this question. And after much discussion, Peter got up to address them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them just as he did to us. He did not discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now then, why do you try to test God by putting on the necks of Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? No, he says, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. The whole assembly, verse 12, the whole assembly became silent, and they listened to Barnabas and Paul. Remember, they just got back from a long journey, establishing churches. And they listened to Paul and Barnabas telling about the signs and wonders God had done among the Gentiles and through them. And when they finished, James spoke up. Now, you know who James is. He's he became a pillar in the church of Jerusalem. And he also, some people call him the man with camel's knees, because he literally was, he spent so much time on prayer, on his knees in prayer. He got calluses. When they finished, Paul and Barnabas giving testimony, James spoke up and he says, "Brothers," he said, "listen to me. Simon Peter has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name for the Gentiles. The words of the prophets are in agreement with this, as it is written." So James is going to hearken back to the scriptures. And he says, "After this, I will return and I will rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name, says the Lord. He does these things, things known from long ago." Verse 19, "It is my judgment, therefore," James speaking, "that we should not make it difficult for Gentiles who are turning to God." You know, today's church should think about that too. Like, we just don't need to make this complicated. Verse 20, "Instead we should write to them, telling them," now here's can be a confusing part. He says, "We should write to them and tell them to abstain from foods polluted or polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from the meat of strangled animals, and from blood. For the law of Moses have been preached in every city from the earliest of times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath." Now, I don't want to get off on an offshoot today, but I'll just say that I wonder why James said they have to follow these certain rules. And the short answer to that is the purpose of this instruction was just like, you are saved through faith, but let's not do X, Y, and Z because it would simply provoke them. In other words, it is so offensive, right, to your Jewish brethren that let's stay away from him. But let's stay on the main issue, because remember, the main issue, what I think I've been come to say today is The early Jewish Christians said, quote, "Unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved." Which amounts to, are you with me? Which amounts to the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross, plus something else will get you into eternity with him. And I will tell you that that is false doctrine. Let's read on in verse 22. "Then the apostles and elders with the whole church decided to choose some of their own men." So they're going to now send some people from here in Stanton, Augusta, to go back up to upstate New York with them, back up to Antioch with Paul and Barnabas. They chose Judas, called Barsabbas, and Silas, men who were leaders among the believers. And with them they sent the following letter. Now look at the unity. Look at the unity here. They sent this letter. The apostles and elders, your brothers, to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, Cilicia. So the home church of Jesus Christ in Jerusalem is sending word to its new brothers in Christ in upstate New York and beyond. He says, "Greetings. We have heard that some went out from us without our authorization and disturbed you, troubling your minds by what they said. So we all agreed to choose some men and send them to you with our dear friends Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, we are sending Judas and Silas to confirm by word of mouth what we are writing. It seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us not to burden you with anything beyond the following requirements. You're to abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. You will do well to avoid these things. Farewell." So again, don't get off on the side issue just yet. They're just saying, it's Christ alone. But out of respect and stuff, let's follow these rules. So in verse 30, "So the men were sent off from Stanton," I added that, "and they went down to Antioch," Buffalo, New York, "where they gathered the church together and they delivered this letter, and the people read it and they were glad for its encouraging message. Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the believers. And after spending some time there, they were sent off by the believers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord." So why do I think the council at Jerusalem is so incredibly important? And that answer is because the early church, I mean in the early days of the church, it corrected an error. Notice the following truths about the passage of Scripture that we just read. There is a focus on grace. The account of what happened at the council at Jerusalem, again, that would have been the year 49 or 50. It underscores that salvation is a gift freely given by God. It is received through faith. It is not something earned by human effort, and it is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and nothing else. If you are a professed follower of Jesus Christ and you have been saved by faith, then you always need to go back to Hebrews chapter 11 just to reread, well, what does that mean? I am saved by the finished work of Jesus Christ by faith. And Hebrews tells us that faith is that confidence in what we hope for, the assurance of what we do not see. The second takeaway, I think, from this account of the council in Jerusalem is that there is a rejection of legalism. It directly confronts the idea that adherence to religious laws or rituals is necessary for salvation. So think about that. Because our salvation is based on the finished work of Jesus Christ and is and not on any good works, then our works are not what save us. And third, just this story teaches us the simplicity of the gospel message. Faith in Christ is the sole means of reconciliation with God. Faith in Christ. Listen to these lyrics. In Christ alone, my hope is found. He's my light, my strength, my song. This cornerstone, this solid ground, firm through the fiercest drought and storm. What heights of love, what depths of peace, when fears are stilled, when striving cease. My comforter, my all in all. Here in the love of Christ I stand. That is the very essence of it all. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. Listen, no guilt in life, no guilt in life. If Jesus Christ is forgiving you of your confessed sins and something keeps bringing them to your mind again, it's not Jesus bringing them up again. He remembers our sins no more when we have confessed them to him. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first cry to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of hell, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand until he returns or calls me home. Until he returns or he calls me home. Here in the power of Christ I stand. So here's the message within this story. A focus on grace. A rejection of legalism. The simplicity of the gospel. And then lastly, I think the fourth takeaway here is the personal relationship. A relationship with Jesus Christ. It's not based on any external actions. It's based on an internal transformation through faith. Again, which is the confidence in what we hope for and the assurance of what we do not see. And so all of this, what I hope that we can be reminded of this morning, or perhaps there's someone here where this is the first time that you have come to this understanding. But all of this can be summarized in one phrase. And it's written here in my notes like a math problem. And here's the one substance from Acts 15. Jesus plus nothing else equals everything. Salvation and a right relationship with God are obtained through faith in Christ alone without needing or adding anything else like our works or our rituals or our human merit or today's language might say our generous offering, without our service projects, our talents. It highlights the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice on the cross for redemption. And as we know from Galatians chapter 2, verse 16, we have believed in Christ Jesus in order to be justified in faith in Christ and not by works of the law, because by works of the law, no one will be justified. Now, I borrowed this next little quote from a pastor at a Plymouth Community Church, but listen what he wrote. The only news in life that seems too good to be true but actually is true is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The simplicity found in the good news of the gospel can easily become distorted, though, in our product-driven world where we think that we have to add something. We think that there's a catch. There must be more work that must be done. There must be something that we have to contribute to our salvation. But as Paul reminds us, anything added to the gospel of Jesus Christ is not the gospel at all. Paul's strongest rebuke that he ever penned can be found in Galatians 1:9. And he says, if anybody is preaching you a gospel other than the one that we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. And I think that this shows the seriousness of getting this correct. We are saved by Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone. Listen to what Paul wrote to the church that he planted in Galatia during his first missionary journey. So that's where he went on that first missionary journey out of Buffalo, New York. And he writes back to them later, and he says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you to live by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is no gospel at all. In other words, he has heard that they've gotten off course. And he says, he uses the word deserting. I can't believe that you're deserting it. And we desert. We could be guilty of it too if we add more to what Jesus has already done. In Jeremiah 2:13, my people have committed two sins. They have forsaken me, so they have turned away from me, the spring of living water, and they have dug their own cisterns, broken cisterns that can't hold water. In other words, what he's saying here through Jeremiah is, my people have deserted me because I am living water, but you've tried to do it on your own and dig a cistern here to hold some water. Continuing on Paul's admonishments, he says, I can't believe you're deserting the gospel. And then the other thing is, he says, quote, evidently some are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert or distort the gospel of Jesus Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than one that we preach to you, let them be under God's curse. And so I would say that we could be guilty of distorting the gospel if we make Jesus' sacrifice something other than the atonement for our sins and redemption. And if you're wondering, Paul is consistent throughout all of his writings. In Romans 1:16, for I am not ashamed of the gospel because it's the power of God that brings salvation to everyone who believes. First to the Jew and then to the Gentile. In 1 Corinthians, again, Paul writes, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved is the power of God. Let me say it this way. Jesus didn't die for your American dream. He didn't die to make you healthy or wealthy or secure or comfortable. Jesus did not go to the cross so that we could achieve whatever it is that we think is the dream. But he died so that we could inherit immeasurable riches through being united with him again and being in the presence of God for eternity. Christ died so that we could be reconciled to him for the rest of eternity. And here's the good news. Eternity's already begun. It's already begun. And so what that means is that Christ died on the cross so that today, let's just for a second put a pause on what we think of in eternity. He died on the cross so that today we could experience immeasurable riches in the presence of God for eternity. Something Kara was teaching about in Sunday school this morning made me think about the fact that I am blessed that I was raised by parents that as a very young boy, I wanted to cling to their pant leg. And I would testify this morning that had I been on the decks of the Titanic, just being in their arms would have brought peace whatever lies ahead, whether it is a lifeboat or the depths of the sea. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's a terrible metaphor, but it's the best I could come up with. It's just like, I would be, as a young boy, I would have been running across the tilting decks to find my father. And Jesus wants us to run to him and to pursue him today because it will give us peace. Some churches are this day, they're emphasizing something called a prosperity gospel. And they say things like, if you'll just obey God, you'll have material wealth and success. But Jesus died to save us and to give us peace that surpasses all understanding, even in the midst of trials. And some of you have been following the story of the flooding in Texas, and it's just too painful to even think about. Every one of us is aware of how often tragedy strikes or how often people that we know face great difficulties. But let me just tell you this quick story. Several years ago, I was with a friend, and he received a call from his adult son. And they had a conversation about whatever. Just a typical day. And as my friend was hanging up, he did something that caught my attention. Now, he's an older guy with an adult son, and he's tough. But as he was hanging up, he very slowly and very deliberately said, "I love you." And what struck me by that was, is that, you know, we're all good about doing this. All right, I'll see you later. All right, I love you. I love you. Yeah. But not this guy. As he's hanging up, he said, "I love you." And I noticed it. And so I knew his son. And so I said to him, I said, "Hey, how's your son doing?" I had no idea. The answer that followed was not what I expected. I knew his son, an only child, a fine young man, had a plan for his life. And he was in his first year of law school and engaged to be married. And what my friend described, the answer, it was a gut-wrenching story that started with an account of one night of really bad decision-making that led to an arrest of his son. And I know that's not the biggest problem in the universe. But in this moment, that man, his heart broke, and the crushing disappointment is his career, his engagement for marriage, everything, all of their dreams came crashing down in that instant. But my friend, who I know is a believer, he confessed something to me right there in the front seat of that truck we were in. And he said that although he had been a longtime follower of Christ, he said that he had not pursued a relationship with Jesus Christ as he should have. And then he said to this, he said, "I couldn't eat. I was so upset about the humiliation of this." He said, "I couldn't eat. I couldn't sleep. I couldn't sit next to my wife. I found nothing comforting. I didn't know what to do." And he said, "I was going to lose my mind." And so he said, "I turned to the Bible." And he said, "I promise you this. I didn't turn to my Bible hoping to secure some miracle or to turn back time in some miraculous way." He simply, "I turned to the Bible because I knew nowhere else to go." My friend said that he made no demands of God and that he did not even engage in any bargaining with him. He said he knew that the only way to survive this was just to simply turn to God with no demands. And you know, Pastor Stewart is, in my ears, he's making famous the phrase that we should all seek the face of God before we ever seek the hand of God. And so my friend says, "I picked up my Bible and started reading. I just picked it up and started reading." And then he confessed something else. He said, "You know, I never once read all the way through it. I mean, all my life I've been reading out of it, but I never just once read all." But he picked up the Bible and started reading. He just picked it up and started reading. And in the matter that the moment that we sat in this truck together and he's telling this story, which shocked me, it'd been 9 months since the night of his son's trouble. He had just finished his fourth complete read, Genesis to Revelation. And he said to me, "I cannot," upsetting to me, he said, "I cannot tell you the peace that overcame me. Just reading it. Just reading it. I cannot tell you the peace that came over me." You see, he didn't ask God to lessen his load. He didn't ask God to even fix something. He asked God to give him a stronger back. And you know that as even the Apostle Paul himself, he was given a thorn in the flesh and he begged God to take it away. You'll be pleased to know, because you'll all ask me afterwards, his son made great strides to repair the damage that he had done. But here's the most important part of the happy ending. My friend said for the first time in his life, he experienced peace in the midst of what was the greatest tragedy that he could imagine. And that's what Scripture promises. Are you with me this morning? You're not promised a life free of trouble and pain. Don't ever fall for another gospel that promises anything else other than Christ alone. Jesus didn't die for your American dream. And he didn't die so that you wouldn't have to change either. I don't want to be mistaken. Grace not only saves us, but it trains us and it teaches us to take Jesus' side against our sin. Jesus didn't die so that we could go on sinning, but so that we could have a desire to stop sinning and just to glorify him for the things that we do. You know that in the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the call to persevere to the faith, it says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we've received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sin is left. And so Jesus wants to change us, that we don't want to sin, right? We can't just say we accept him and then go our own way. Jesus didn't die to raise your moral standards. Our religious, legalistic hearts were dying to add some do to what he's already done. But he don't need it. Yes, now I admit, James chapter 2 We know that faith without works is dead, but faith is more than just some intellectual assent. Like, okay, I get it, I know what it is. Good works are an outward expression of an inward faith. And while Paul emphasizes salvation through faith, salvation by grace through faith, it's James who often emphasizes that our faith is not passive, but it's active. And it produces good works as evidence of his genuineness. And so preaching or teaching a false doctrine is going to take you somewhere that you don't want to go. The gospel must be intentionally simple. And I referenced this in what I sent Greg earlier, and I said I'm gonna turn to Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34. And the purpose in doing this is that way back in the Old Testament, hundreds of years before Jesus Christ was ever born, the prophet Jeremiah said this: "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I'll make a new covenant." The old covenant had all of those regulations. But he says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand and led them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them. But this is the covenant that I will make with my people Israel after that time. I'll put my law in their minds, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they will be my people. And then we can sing, "You were the Word in the beginning. One with God, the Lord Most High, your hidden glory and creation, now revealed in you, our Christ. You didn't want heaven without us, so Jesus, you brought heaven down. And my sin was great, but your love was greater. What could separate us now? Death could not hold you. The veil tore before you." Do you understand what that songwriter is saying? Do you understand that in Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all tell the account of Jesus' death on the cross. And at the very moment that Jesus died, the veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place in the temple. And back there, only the high priest could go only one time and never without the blood. That curtain, it's huge. But the curtain, I've understood, is to be the thickness of the breadth of a man's hand. So just imagine this woven fabric that's that thick. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross, that temple veil rent from end to end. And that was literally his message to us, to say, you don't need a high priest anymore, because I am your high priest. And so we can come boldly now into his presence. Listen, death couldn't hold you. The veil tore before you. You silenced the boast of sin and grave. The heavens are roaring the praise of your glory, for you are raised to life again. You have no rival. You have no equal. Now and forever, God, you reign. Yours is the kingdom, yours is the glory, yours is the name above all names. And this name Jesus, make no mistake, for a fact, down through history, emperors have tried to destroy it. Philosophers have tried to stamp it out. Tyrants have tried to wash it from the face of the earth with the very blood of those who claimed it, and yet it still stands. What a beautiful name it is. Gloria Gaither says so beautifully, it's not by chance that an angel said one night so long ago, his name shall be called Jesus. John chapter 1 verse 12 promises that salvation is through his name. Matthew tells us that we are to gather in his name. John 14 says that we should pray in his name. The book of Acts talks about worshiping and serving and suffering in his name. Philippians says is that at the name of Jesus, every knee will one day bow and confess, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Here's what Acts 15 teaches us. That literally from the beginning, religious people, and I put that in quotes, religious people were trying to throw others into confusion about what it meant to be saved. But the apostles, Greg, the apostles, all except for John, died a martyr's death. Because they could not shut up about what they'd seen. The apostles, their message from the beginning, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was very simple. They said, you focus on the grace. We reject legalism. That is adding or subtracting anything to the finished work of Jesus Christ. The gospel message is very simple, and it's all about having a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Remember this, not just the kids, but all of us, remember this math problem. Jesus plus anything else is a false doctrine. So what's the application? If you're here this morning and you have never surrendered to Jesus Christ, would you do it today? The way of salvation is simple. All you got to know is Jesus paid it all. Find me before you leave this place. I'll find Harold and I'll find Greg and George and we'll explain it all the best we can by the power of the Holy Spirit. But it's simple. And for those of you that call yourselves Christians like I do, then remember this. What's the message of this Acts 15? Yeah, John, I got it. I've been a Christian most of my adult life, you say. But here's what Acts chapter 15 teaches us. That Jesus paid it all, so all to him we owe. And remember, in Romans chapter 12, it says, because Jesus paid it all, well, it didn't say this, but because I'm saying Jesus paid it all to him we owe, Romans chapter 12 tells us this. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Don't conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity to see clearly through your word how simple you have made the process where we can be reconciled to you. Some call it getting saved. But Lord, Romans teaches us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the price of that sin means that we're going to be eternally separated from you unless we accept what Christ has done for us, Christ alone. We confess it with our mouths. We believe it in our heart. Thou shalt be saved. Your word is true. I pray this morning that not only for those that might want to do that this morning, but I pray that those who call Christ their Lord, that we would be reminded that because Jesus paid it all to him we owe. May we never add anything or take anything away from the truth of the gospel message of Jesus Christ. Amen.